Well, let's open our New Testaments to Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. This is our second of three messages from this passage of Scripture that will help us begin the new year. And we've come to this passage because in these words written by Paul, we have found what he has identified as his main goal in life. And we've come here at the beginning of this new year because we need to realign our lives. That's a continual discipline that we must engage in. And it's especially meaningful when we end one year and begin another year. And we need to stop and remember and perhaps even identify what our purpose is in life. And that's essentially what the Apostle Paul has done here. He is writing from his place of imprisonment in Rome. He is sending this note back to his dear friends in Philippi. And in the heart of this beautiful little letter, he says, "This is what really matters to me." And he is commending this to us as something we should adopt as our main purpose in life. And as we go through this today and, Lord willing, next week, we need to remember that this was written to normal people. Perhaps you can imagine, if you let your mind do this, if you can think about a little congregation of people gathered in the ancient city of Philippi, getting a letter in the mail from the apostle in Rome. And they gather on a Sunday morning in a home. There may be 40 or so people there. And this letter is read to them as a word from God. Everything the apostle will say about knowing Christ and making the knowledge of Christ our one aim is designed for people just like us. Sitting out there in that home in Philippi, in that little, as we might say, Presbyterian church in Philippi. Probably not, but I like to think so. Our mothers, our bakers, men who put shoes on horses, military people, children, bankers, IRS people, every kind of occupation you could think of, they're just like us. They're there in a place where they're worshiping the Lord. And this goes to them. It's not a message just for those in full-time ministry. It isn't a message just for those who are going into the ministry or going to be missionaries. This is for every Christian, just normal Christians. And the apostle is saying, "I want to commend to you this one aim, and I want you to adopt this one aim for all of life, not just for a new year, but for every new day." And of course, we've identified this one aim as that I may know Christ. And of course, they already know the Lord, and so he wants them to know the Lord more. He wants them to know the Lord corporately as a little church, and obviously, individually, as Christians who are getting to know the Lord more fully. We should seek a greater intimacy with our Lord, such that everything about our lives is changed dramatically by the knowledge of God. And you remember that the apostle last week, as we looked at his words, he told us just how incredibly precious this is to him, this knowledge of the Lord. And he says some strong things here. Remember, he says, "This knowledge of Christ, which I long for, which is the goal of my existence as a Christian, it makes everything else in life look like rubbish. Everything I might treasure, everything I might take pride in, or every trophy I have, every certificate I've earned, everything that might give me greater status in the eyes of men, I count it as street refuse, stinky garbage in comparison to the beauty, the glory, the preciousness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." Now today, we want to begin to understand how we come to know the Lord more as Christians who already know him. How do we come to know the Lord more fully? And so we're going to read again chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, and then we're going to think about three words, and we're going to talk about one of those words today, and the other two we'll pick up next week. But let's first hear Paul again from Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. God's holy word for God's holy people. Amen. If you were to ask Paul, how can I get to know Christ? You can see here, he gives you an answer you don't expect. In fact, it's an answer that's not very obvious at all. If I were to ask you that question this morning, if I were to poll the audience and say, tell me out loud how we get to know the Lord, you would say, well, we're doing it, Mike. We are getting to know the Lord by our corporate worship this morning. We're getting to know the Lord by singing the hymns that have embedded in them our great gospel theology. We're reading the Word of God together. We are praying together. We've confessed our faith together. We're listening to the Word of God proclaimed, and we're going to share communion together in a moment. And all of these are the ways we get to know the Lord. And that's right. That's absolutely essential. The Bible makes it very plain that no Christian, right, no Christian can know the Lord as they should know apart from the ministry of a local church like this one. And we know that. We know that what we're doing when we gather in Sunday school, what we do when we gather for our weekday Bible studies, even when we gather for fellowship, all of it is intended to help us know the Lord better. So the answer to the question seems obvious. We do what we do. And at home we read the Bible and we meditate and we have family worship and family devotion. And all of that is essential to knowing the Lord. But Paul never mentions that here. He doesn't mention any of those things. Now, don't get me wrong, he believes them and he will commend them in other places, but here where he says, I want to know the Lord, he doesn't bring up any of those things. Rather, there are three words he uses to answer that question. Now, the three words are pretty obvious. If you look at the text, you can see the first one is the word power. The knowledge of God that he's talking about has something to do with power. And then the second word is the word sufferings. The knowledge of God, this deeper intimacy with God that we must have, that must be the aim of our life, has something to do with our sufferings. I can't wait to hear what I'm going to say about that one. And then thirdly, our death, being like Jesus in death. In fact, we could refine that. Knowing the Lord means knowing something about his power, about his sufferings, and about his death. Power, sufferings, death. Now this morning we're going to look at power, and then next Lord's Day we'll go a bit further. All of these are connected, and I think the connections, the links will be very clear as we walk through. But let's first think about knowing Christ more as a Christian by knowing something of the power of his resurrection. In other words, these are mechanisms or roadways or pathways through which we really come to know Jesus. And the first one is by knowing something of the power of his resurrection. Simply stated, Paul's point is that to know Christ as we should means that we experience in this life the power that comes to us right now on the basis of his resurrection. Now, I want to first point out the obvious. The Apostle Paul is talking about living for him right now, right? He isn't talking about heaven here. He's talking about, we might say, 2022 for us, living right now. He's talking about our Sunday through Saturday rhythm of life. We are ambassadors for Christ, we are his witnesses, and we're always out there serving him, and that's what he has in mind. As we live our lives serving him, worshiping him, bearing witness to his kingdom, we come to know him as we experience right now the power of his resurrection. Now, when Paul said power to that little group in Philippi, they knew immediately what he was talking about because their whole world was consumed with images of power, right? In Philippi, there were military people working for the Roman emperor all over the place. In fact, it's very likely that ancient Philippi looked a lot like Huntsville. You have this incredible base here, Redstone Arsenal. There are military people everywhere. There are bombs going off. You always hear that. I think that must be Adam Turnbull, right? Adam's always shooting missiles over on the arsenal. And we hear explosions all the time, and we see helicopters flying over and big military transport planes, and I'm sure there's all kind of stuff, secret stuff we don't know about going on. And so we are like the Philippians. We're really, really aware of power. They were under the power of the emperor. He was the embodiment of power. They knew all about power. And Paul mentions that word, and their ears perk up. The Roman emperor was worshipped as a divine being. When you saw his image down at the market, or maybe on a coin, maybe at a sporting event, someone would speak his name. You would reply, Lord and God, Lord and God, Lord and God. Because he was the most powerful man on earth. And Paul is saying that's not power at all. That looks powerful, it's very impressive, but it's fleeting, it's finite, it's going to be gone before you can blink. And for Paul, power was in an empty tomb. The empty tomb of a Galilean preacher. When Paul thought of power, he didn't think of the Roman emperor. He didn't think of the guards wearing their armor as they guarded him there in Rome. He thought of the Son of God. He thought of the resurrection of the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he says, it was in the resurrection that God declared Jesus with power to be the Son of God. There's power. There's power. And in that same book, Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says the gospel is the power of God for salvation. Well, you can't be saved apart from that power. And when you were redeemed, when you trusted in Christ, when you were born again, that power brought you to life. But that's not the end of it. That's just the very beginning. To know our Savior at the deepest level means that we must come to know and experience more and more of that very resurrection power that saved us, and that we experience in this life that power. Let me put it this way. Our Heavenly Father wants to teach us more about our Savior, and especially about His power. And He will do so only as we live obediently, as we worship, as we serve His kingdom, as we struggle against temptation, and as we seek to obey His word, and as we seek a life of holiness. To know Christ necessitates that I witness more and more of His power in my everyday life. And if I don't know that power, I don't know Him as He really is. Now, I want to be very practical at this point, and hopefully all along the way. Let's think about what Paul really is saying. I have developed an appreciation, I would say, maybe even a respect for those who sequester themselves like the monks. And they go away to contemplate the Word of God or to contemplate the being of God. I think about these monks. I think about other spiritual mystics, others who've gone off and cloistered themselves solely that they might know God and contemplate Him. They deny themselves all kinds of worldly benefits and blessings, and they stay there alone, perhaps, maybe have taken a vow of silence, and all they want to do is know the Lord. And that's not a new thing. That was going on even in the first few Christian centuries. There was always this idea that to really know the Lord, I've got to get away from the world, and I've got to turn the lights out, as it were, and turn the music off, and just contemplate Him and read His word. And before we judge the monks for doing that, there are a lot of us Protestants who believe that stuff too. Right? There are plenty of Protestants who also, while they are not monks, they are practical monks. They believe that what I have to do to know the Lord is withdraw from the world. And I've got to go into my own little Protestant monastery. Some of them even withdraw from the church out of fear or out of pride. And they give themselves to the study of Scripture with only a select group of people, just their immediate family or certain associates. And there are actually religious groups or religious sects in this world that have done just that. They have just renounced the world, and they have their own little community, and they exist to know God. Well, what Paul is really saying is that those folks can't know God that way. You really can't know him that way. And I'll prove that in a moment. In that environment, they really can't know the Lord as they should. Now, why would I say that? And I assure you, I'm not trying to be mean or uncharitable or harsh. But why would I say that? Well, it's right here. The Apostle Paul is telling us in very clear terms that the power of God is on display as God's people go into the world serving him, loving him, and seeking to obey him. His power is not given to those who are safely sequestered from the world, who aren't out there as ambassadors for Christ, as witnesses for Christ. To be a Christian means to be out there in the world. This is where the world, where the Lord has sent us. He came to this world. He didn't stay in heaven. He came to this world, and likewise, he has commissioned us to go into this world. And in this world, where there are many temptations and threats and dangers, we know his power there, right? The people we should be really impressed with aren't the monks. It's that mom. It's that third grade little girl. It's that businessman. It's that football coach. It's that teacher. It's that engineer who is out there in the world living for Christ, seeking to obey him and facing all of the devilish onslaught of this evil kingdom that's against us. And God's power is showing up in their lives, and they're getting to know him by experiencing his power. That's the image that the Apostle Paul is painting for us. So we have to know the resurrection power of Christ now. And the emphasis is really upon striving to live a godly life. I want you to look at verse 11 for a moment. Verse 11 has troubled many believers for a long time. And maybe a moment ago as I read it, it caused you to do a little bit of a whiplash kind of thing. Wow, what's Paul talking about? That I hope to attain to the resurrection. In that verse, he is saying that I hope by any means to attain the resurrection of the dead. What in the world is Paul saying there? Well, he's not suggesting that he's doubting his salvation. Now, that's how it appears, but that's not what he means. So I want to assure you, Paul is not having second thoughts about his salvation, or will he be resurrected on the last day. He absolutely knows he will. And the reason I know he knows he will, there we go, is because of what he says in Philippians 1:21. So this will answer the question right here. There he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is much better." This is not a man who is worried about his salvation. He knows if those Roman guards execute him, he will be with his Lord. In fact, he's so confident of that, he's ambivalent. I'm not sure whether I want to keep being a missionary and serving the Lord down here. I just want to go to heaven and be with Christ. Wow, what a great choice. He can't lose. So he's not doubting his salvation when it comes to chapter 3, verse 11. What he is saying is this. He desires, this is his goal, he desires to live a resurrected life now. Now, he wants to be identified as a resurrected person now. He wants to come out of the realm of the spiritually dead and give the spiritually dead in this world a preview of everlasting life. He wants the world that he's been sent to, he wants those Roman guards that are circulating in shifts around him, he wants them to see eternal life in action. He wants to live a life of resurrection power now, before he dies, before his body is raised from the ground. He wants to show the world what everlasting life looks like. A continuing demonstration of the power of God to change him, to protect him, to encourage him, to embolden him, to put words in his mouth, to direct him. He wants the dead world around him to see a man who is alive in the power of God. That's his goal. Does that make sense? Wow. Wow. We now know what he was talking about. And, you know, for many of us, Easter is just a day that happens in the spring. And we're fast approaching Easter and Easter week. And, of course, that's a highlight for the life of the church. Praise the Lord for that. But, you know, Paul is not celebrating a day here. That's not what he's talking about. For Paul has no interest in viewing the resurrection as simply a day on the calendar. Every time he leaves his house, it's Easter. Every day is Easter. He wants to show the world every day is Easter. Now, I need to meddle for a moment, and it's because I have such a weak constitution that I can't resist the temptation. And about 3 o'clock this morning, this temptation hit me, and I gave in. And so I'm going to say what I thought of as I was in my study this morning. And I'm not trying to be snarky at all. I'm not trying to be critical or harsh at all. I just want to point something out to us. It may be, you know, I'm reflecting more on my past rather than on anything you're involved in. But I remember growing up, and even when I was in the ministry as a young preacher, I remember churches around our church, wherever I was stationed, you know, wherever I was serving, they went all out for Easter. And there were these impressive Easter pageants. And, you know, our little churches could never afford such a thing. And I always felt, you know, wow, we'll never have animals actually walking, you know, in the worship center. And we'll never have anybody, you know, one of my good friends, I was pastoring a little country church, and one of my dear friends pastored a big First Baptist church, and they had an Easter pageant. And this was way back in 1984. I mean, this is like, you know, Fred and Barney and, you know, Wilma time, you know, back there with the three, what is it, the Three Stooges, maybe it was the Three Stooges, it was the Flintstones. And my friend played Jesus in the Easter pageant, and they had the men in his church rigged up a harness so that, you know, when he came out of the tomb, he would just ascend up into the rafters, and he would just ascend into the rafter. I thought, man, we've got to do that at our church. I mean, what? How much does it cost to do that? We've got to have a big, a honking big Easter pageant, you know? And I began to think about how that's just so common, isn't it? We want to show the world the power of the resurrection, so we're going to put on the pageant of all pageants, and we're going to have live animals and fireworks in the church and all that. And isn't that funny how we do that? And here Paul, I think, would laugh at that. And he would say, what a waste. What a waste. Because what God really wants is for you to be an Easter pageant every day of the week. He wants his church to be showing the world the resurrected eternal life that the Son has given us. That we're to live with his power and live as if we've already been redeemed and we already have the beginnings of everlasting life pulsating in our bodies, and we're living in dependence upon his power, and his power is showing up in us. This is the goal of the church. Now, please don't go away thinking I was smashing people who do Easter. Not at all. I'm not trying to do that. I just think it's interesting that we have it all wrong. That he's more interested in me and you being a powerful witness of the resurrected power of Jesus in the mundane things we do every day of the week from Sunday to Saturday, and especially in our pursuit of a godly life. Paul says we were buried with him by baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It is the Lord's will that we walk in this power. And as we do, we know that power and we know Him to be a powerful, awesome God. Easter every day for the Christian. The empty tomb on display every day in our community. Not just on Easter Sunday, but every day all through this community, the empty tomb is on display in our lives as we live trusting His power. Now, what does it take to know His power? Here's where I think it falls down in our laps in a most practical way. How can I know that power, and thus how can I know my Savior more? How can I know that power? And I think there are a lot of answers to that question, but to keep it simple, I want to speak of two attitudes that we must adopt if we're going to be people who put the resurrection of Christ on display 24/7. First is humility, the virtue of humility. Before I can know the omnipotence of God in my life and know Christ by knowing His power, I need to come to a place where I'm very acquainted with the virtue of humility. I'm always amazed at how often that virtue appears in the Word of God. Of course, the Bible would present humility as the very polar opposite of pride. In fact, humility is so essential that you can't be saved without it. You must be humble to fall on your knees and confess that you are a sinner. You must be humble to say, Jesus, I need a Savior. You must be humble to confess your transgressions and say, I believe the Son of God died for me and He did for me what I can't do for myself. You can't be redeemed without humility. And it's also true for believers. We can't know the power of Jesus and His resurrection apart from humility. Think of the words and the counsel of the Apostle Peter, who says to the church, who says to me and to you, clothe yourselves, every one of you, with humility. Clothe yourself with humility. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, he continues. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that the proper moment, when it comes, He will exalt you and cast your anxieties upon Him because He cares for you. Humility, humility. Here's what that means, and I'm not qualified to preach on it, but here's what humility means. It means having zero confidence in yourself. Zero confidence in yourself. It is to know, to discover, to experience the unparalleled power of God in the midst of my absolute unworthiness. Paul would say in this very chapter, chapter 3, verse 3, he says, I put no confidence in my flesh. Now, if anybody could have boasted in his abilities, it would have been Paul. You know, some of us think we have everything covered, that we're strong. Many think they're able to get along just fine, and they can serve the Savior without His power, without His grace and mercy at work in power. But how foolish is that? Before I can know His power, I have to know who I am. And I must humble myself under the mighty hand of God and put no confidence in myself at all. To trust myself not one inch. To boast in myself not one syllable. To brag in nothing but my Savior, humility. Now, associated with that is a second attitude. It is a posture, an attitude of weakness. weakness. I love the paradoxes of Scripture, the mysteries of Scripture. I love the doctrinal mysteries, the Trinity, the incarnation, the inspiration, the infallibility of Scripture. I love the mysteries, the paradoxes of Christ's miracles. But there are also deep mysteries of the Christian life, such as prayer and the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the mysterious outworking of God's providence in our lives. But added to that list of mysteries is this one, that the only people who are strong in Christ are the weaklings. The weaklings. And you can see how humility and weakness go together. If you would permit me to do a little cultural commentary, I can't help but do it, and I think you'll agree that we in the Western world are so impressed, in fact, so addicted to power, to self-determination. The very last thing we want to do is to be perceived as weak and not in control of our own destiny, not in control of our own identity. We exude power. We want to just froth. We want to, you know, drip with power because that's what we do. We want people to know we're in charge. We are self-reliant, and we don't want anybody over us. I find it amazing, and you've seen this too, particularly when celebrities post pictures of themselves, sometimes explicit photos of themselves, exposing their bodies to all humanity, and they say, I am doing this as an action of self-empowerment. And I'm going to put a picture of myself on the web that is provocative or revealing, and I'm showing the world that I'm an empowered person. We are addicted to being empowered. And I wonder how often we as Christians feel the same way. We'll never come to know the power of Christ until we see we're broken and powerless. And we're convinced deep in our souls that there is nothing in us that's strong or commendable, that we are helpless. And without Christ, we are slaves of sin and guilt. We could easily fall back on the myth that we are in charge. I think of the Apostle Peter, who just so robustly, so confidently looked Jesus in the eye right before the crucifixion and said, I will not permit you to die. I will never turn my back on you, Lord. Look at me. I am a powerful man. And he was humbled at a charcoal fire by a little slave girl who simply asked him a question. The lost mindset believes that power is gained by seeking power. In the world, power is achieved by the pursuit of power. It's out there. You take it. You take it. But I want you to listen to Paul in this very chapter. Let your eyes go back to verses 5 and 6. Listen to Paul talk about the power he once craved. Here in these verses, verses 5 through 6, he recalls his dogged pursuit of fame and notoriety and distinction and status and certainly power. And he lists there those symbols of power that were most obvious in his religion. And he sought them. Circumcision, the law, zeal for righteousness. And then what happened to this man? This man was on a road one day, and Jesus found him. And Jesus blinded him. You can read it in Acts 9. Jesus blinded him. And he was laying there in the dust. And that house of cards that was his life was exposed for what it was, and it came crashing down. His self-esteem was smashed to pieces. His self-determination in shambles. His plans for greatness up in flames. And now Jesus would show Saul what real power was and is and where its glory rests. And that is in Christ. He made Paul powerless. He embarrassed him. He smashed him in grace. He took away every leg he was standing on. Why? To show him what real power is. He had a Damascus Road moment, and I wonder how many of us need that today. In grace, the Lord needs to give us a Damascus Road encounter. Not where we see the resurrected Christ, but where his mercy crushes us. Maybe we need that thorn in the flesh that Paul had that would never go away. And as he prays, the answer from heaven is no, 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 I will not take away the thorn. My power is perfected in your weakness. That's the way of Christ. That's his power. If we want to know the power of Christ, we have to embrace our own weakness. Our failures, our sins even, our deficiencies, that's where the power of Jesus shows up. That's why he would take a man like Paul, the last candidate for the gospel ministry. I mean, he would never be ordained in our presbytery. I mean, look at his past. And there he is. A weakling. A life in pieces. And yet he knows the power of Christ. You can't know Christ like you should until you know that. As you serve, as you pursue holiness, as you pray, as you teach your children, as you evangelize the lost, as you worship, as you go, we know him as we humble ourselves and confess our weakness and pray, Lord, be strong in me, not by might or the power of men, but by your Spirit, Lord, make me strong. We fall to our knees in prayer, empowered. We confess our sins, empowered. We seek his glory, empowered. We submit ourselves to him as empowered by him. We turn to him over and over again for mercy, empowered by him. And we renounce all things in power for him. This is the way we know him. Are you living a powerful life? Not in the eyes of men, but is the resurrection something that happened in the past and we simply commemorate it one day a year, or is every day the power of the resurrection at work in your life? If you want to know the Lord, that's what you need to pray for. Lord, humble me. Lord, show me how weak I am so that I might know how strong you are. There's a verse that I think would be a theme verse perhaps for this brief series from Philippians 3. It's something that Paul said to the Corinthians, and I think that perhaps this was circulating even in his mind repeatedly as he wrote letters to the various congregations, and he would say there, we have a treasure in jars of clay. Stinky jars of clay. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Powerful Christians don't know the Savior as they should. It is weak ones. Earthen vessels, cracked pots. Cracked pots, jars of clay, who are humble and who know they're weak and who know they serve a Savior who is not in the tomb. He was raised from the dead by the omnipotence of God, and he ascended to the Father, and he sent that omnipotently powerful Spirit into your heart so that you live each day with his strength. Father, make us strong, but first make us weak. Father, lift us up, but first knock us down, that we might know that the surpassing greatness is your power, not ours. That you might be exalted in our obedience, in our pursuit of holiness, in our walking with Jesus, in our praying, in our resisting, in our fighting, that it would be your strength and not ours. And so redeem our weaknesses and failures, wash them away, and in place, fill us with strength. And Father, glorify the Son who lives. As the world looks at us, let the world see people who are alive in the power of Christ. Every day, may it be Easter for us. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.